I'm afraid it's not only Andrew that gets senior moments. They begin to start quite early these days, trying to remember everything. I picked up the news sheet that Kenny handed in, and right across the top, I suddenly found Kingdom Finances. And it brought back a memory to me. Painful? Well, not really, but it was certainly an interesting one. 15 years ago, when I was raising funds for building the first of our buildings, Escape Park in Dundee, and we had to put in place a budget of about £1.3 million, which was a heck of a lot of money. At that time, I was the finance manager for the Gate Church in Dundee, and this was part of the remit, was the building the new skate park. And part of that meant that I spent about a year constantly going around community groups, night after night after night, throughout the length and breadth of Dundee, extolling this wonderful project that we were going to be doing, and of course looking for support at one level or another. And I remember going in one night to this meeting. Didn't really want to be there. I'm sure they didn't really want to be there either. In the middle of where I grew up, in my own stomping ground in Kirkton, which for those that know, it's a fairly rough area of the city, still is. And as I was greeted at the door as we went in, myself and my colleague who was working with me, and the chairman for the meeting greeted us. Never seen him before in my life. Never been in the meeting or the hall in my life. And his greeting to me was, "Oh, so you're the one that's after our money. Welcome." Today's topic is kingdom finance or kingdom economics. Am I after your money? No, but God is. And that's where we're going to continue. About 2 months ago in our kingdom series, I looked at Community of the King. And we looked at one or two issues or calls or challenges that we as the church face. And one of these issues that we looked at was finances. And I want to look at, just expand a little bit on it in a wider context. Is God after our finances? Absolutely. God is after our heart. God is after absolutely everything that we have, our time, our energy, our resources, our giftings, our talents, our weaknesses. He's after it all. And that's what we've just celebrated. There's something I said, Mark. No. Not trying to embarrass you, like. Anybody else wishes to leave at this point? That's what we've just celebrated in communion. That in any nation, any kingdom, has an economic system. There is a system whereby, who is it was said, there is only two certainties in life? Was it Mark Twain? There are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. Well, any kingdom has to deal with both of them, and the kingdom of God is no exception. There are issues that we need to deal with, and they do include death and taxes. I spent yesterday looking through, trawling through a pile of stuff. Some of it interesting, some of it downright boring. I'll try and hopefully not do the boring bit. But I was looking up, what is economics? What do we mean when we say economics? And what do we mean when we talk about kingdom economics? And I looked up a definition in the Economist Directory of Economics. Well, that was enough to send me to sleep right away. The very publication, the Economist Dictionary of Economics. And it defines economics as this: the study of the production, the distribution, and the consumption of wealth in a human society. Well, that was enough. Right over the top of the head by that stage. However, underneath I found a quote from St. Michael's College in the States, which I found very interesting. And it says, they answered this question, what is economics, with brevity. Most simply put, economics is the study of making choices. The study of making choices. And all of us have choices to make. All of us face choices. Let me give you one or two interesting quotes. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Who do you think said that? You're not allowed to answer. I've not got any sweeties to throw out of that, so it's not one of these shows. John Wesley. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I read a couple of interesting things, and I want to quote a couple of things on John Wesley, which I found fascinating yesterday. When I read the background, we all know, obviously, John Wesley and his famous brother Charles Wesley. But I was reading a wee bit of their family history, about mum and dad. And we've all heard stories of Susanna Wesley and how her quiet time was throwing her peony over her head in a corner. And that's how she met with God. And there was a really easy answer why that happened. Susanna Wesley was the 25th child of her mother. She was number 25. The lesson obviously hadn't been learned, because Susanna Wesley went on to have 19 children. Goodness knows how many grandchildren there were around there that were Wesleys. They certainly contributed to the gene pool. 19 children Susanna Wesley had. 9 survived into adulthood. We know of John and Charles, but there are other children, many who ended up in the ministry and preaching the gospel. John Wesley said this: I am pained for you that are rich in this world. Do you give all you can? You receive £500 a year and you spend only £200 a year. Do you give £300 back to God? If not, you're certainly robbing God. That's a good preach he was doing. You're certainly robbing God of that £300. You that receive £200 and spend but one, do you give God the other 100? If not, you rob him just as much. Nay, may I not do my own will. Here lies the ground of your mistake. It is not your own. It cannot be unless you are Lord of heaven and earth. However, I must provide for my children. Certainly. But how? By making them rich. Then you will probably make them heathens, as some of you have already done. That's a great Sunday sermon. What shall I do then? Lord, speak to their hearts, else the preacher speaks in vain. Leave them enough to live on, not in idleness and luxury, but by honest industry. And if you have not children, upon what scriptural or rational principles can you leave a groat behind you more than is enough to bury you? I think he was fairly clear in what he was saying. Wesley grew up in a very poor environment. Son of a preacher, son of the manse, but son in a very, very poor parish, Anglican parish. He, so poor, he remembers the story of seeing his own father carted off to prison for non-payment of bills. This was the parish priest. I'm saying, this would be go down well. He's seen his own father, and it left an indelible mark upon him. And I'm sure with 19 children, the challenges and the costs for him and for Susanna must have been huge. And he never forgot the lesson of having lived in abject poverty. Listen to this. Perhaps as a result of this incident, the incident being his background in poverty, in 1731, Wesley began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. He records that one year his income was £30 and his living expenses £28. So he had £2 to give away. The next year, now £30, he said at that time, was an average income of a single person. Wesley wasn't married at that time and never had children. Maybe he learnt the lesson of his grandparents and his parents. He had none. The next year, his income doubled, but he still managed to live on £28. So he had £32 to give to the poor. In the third year, his income jumped to £90. And instead of letting his expenses rise with his income, he kept them at £28, and he gave away £62. In the fourth year, you see where this is going, he received £120 before his expenses. But his expenses were £28, so he gave away the £92. Wesley felt that Christians should not merely tithe, but give away all extra income once the family and creditors, he's obviously remembering his background, the family and the creditors were taken care of. He believed that with increasing income, what should rise is not the Christian standard of living, but the Christian standard of giving. That's a challenge. 1 year, his income was a little over £1,400. Wesley was one of the richest men in England at that time. Average wage, £30. He made £1,400, not through fleecing the congregations, I might add, but through his writings. That was how much he made through his writings. 1 year, his income was £1,400. He lived on £30, and he gave away the £1,400 because he had no family to care for and he had no need of savings. He was afraid of laying up treasures on earth, so that the money went out in charity as quickly as it came in. He reports that he had never had £100 at any one time. Wesley limited his expenditures by not purchasing the kinds of things thought essential for a man of his station in life. And this is back to the quote that we started with about taxes. In 1776, the English tax commissioners inspected his tax return. And they wrote him the following: "We cannot doubt, but you have plate for which you have hitherto neglected to make an entry." What they were saying is, you have silver and you have not declared it. They were saying a man of his prominence certainly must have some silver plate in the house, and were accusing him of failing to pay excise tax on it. Wesley wrote back, "I have 2 silver spoons at London and 2 in Bristol. This is all the plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many around me want bread." Fascinating story. He also said this. In 1744, Wesley wrote, "When I die, if I leave behind me £10, you and all man could bear witness against me that I have lived and died a thief and a robber." When he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the miscellaneous coins to be found in his pocket and his dresser drawers. Most of the £30,000 he had earned in his lifetime had been given away. It says in his estate, when Wesley died, he left his library, a very well-worn ecclesiastical robe, 2 spoons, and the Methodist Church. During his lifetime, when he died, there was 135,000 people as part of the Methodist Church and 514 Methodist ministers, and he supported the vast bulk of that through his estate. What a tremendous testimony. The other things we never hear about, I certainly didn't hear when I think of Wesley and what he went through. There was a challenge, not just to the money he had. Money's neutral. It's not what we have, it's what has us. Couple more quotes for you. I'll not ask you who they were because I would never have guessed. I'll not put you on the spot. A man named Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., obviously an American, said this: "A man is usually more careful of his money than he is of his principles. A man is usually more careful of his money than he is his principles." How we handle finances indicates whether we can be trusted with other things. It's a testing ground that each of us go through. Luke chapter 16, 10, 11 says this, "Whoever is faithful in small matters will be faithful in large ones. Whoever is dishonest in small matters will be dishonest in large ones. If then you have not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, how can you be trusted with true wealth?" Here's a good one for us. A checkbook is a theological document. It will tell you who and what you worship. A checkbook is a theological document. It will tell you who and what you worship. Dr. Billy Graham. Here are some of the people who struggled at the other end with finances. "I have made millions, but they brought me no happiness." John D. Rockefeller Sr. "I have made millions, but they brought me no happiness." "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." Oh, fine. Henry Ford. "I don't like money, but it quietens my nerves." Joe Lewis. Here is a cynic. "Who is rich? He that is content." Who is that? Nobody. Benjamin Franklin. So there's choices that we make. We've just celebrated breaking bread, where Christ made that ultimate sacrifice, that choice that he made for us. So for us, we face choices. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says this, "Give, and it will be given back to you." How? "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. For the measure that you measure out to others is the measure that God will measure back to us." Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things." What things? What was he referring to? Manam. He was referring to food, drink, clothing, the necessities of life. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." There's other choices that we need to make, both as individual Christians and as churches. We have a responsibility for looking after the poor, the widows, the orphans. Some of that we see through the day-in-day work of Food Bank, that most of us won't see, but it's going on 7 days a week, the work and the ministry of Food Bank as we reach out. And this last year, we have assisted almost 4,000 individuals have been supported through Angus Food Bank. 4,000 individuals in the last year have received help and support. That is a massive amount. But that's a choice that we've made, where we choose to where we put our support and where we put our help. We have a responsibility for obvious things. Ministries, people, buildings, if we have them. There are responsibilities, and we have to support them. And we need to support ministries before we support projects or before we support buildings, because if we don't support the people, we will be limited in what we can do as we reach out. So where do we set our focus? The psalmist writing in Psalm 1, very well-known psalm. Said this, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. How we handle our resources, and as I say, it's much, much wider than money, our time, our energy, our giftings, our abilities, how we handle that is an indicator. And if we can't be trusted in how we handle these things, God will not allow us and entrust us with more to handle. It's a testing ground. We're all on a discipleship program, and I've got news for you folks, we all fail. Time after time, every one of us makes mistakes, we blunder, we fail. But what we've celebrated in communion afresh today is he still picks us up again. The righteous man falls 7 times, but every time he rises again, because his righteousness is not based upon his own righteousness, it's based upon the finished work of Calvary and what's been done for us. One thing we cannot do to bring happiness. Ecclesiastes 5 and 10 says this: those who love money will never have enough. How absurd to think that the wealth brings true happiness. And yet, so many strive after it. So many, it becomes the motivation for life. A better job, a better house, a better car, better holidays, better, better, better. What would Wesley say to us? Sure, I wouldn't have been a comfortable preacher to be around. It wasn't about the standards of life increasing. It was about the standards of giving increasing. So, there's choices that we make. We make choices to give or not to give. We make choices to seek the kingdom or not to seek the kingdom. As Andrew said, I've been here the day, I've done my bit, I've ticked the box, I've come and done my couple of hours and I'm off home for Sunday lunch. I wonder what's for lunch now. When's that preacher going to finish so we get back and get a cup of tea and get lunch? There is a challenge on us folk. If God is to shake the nation and the nations, it has to begin with us. Because Scripture says very clearly, judgment begins at the household of God. And judgment is not always bad. Judgment is to fall into the hands of the living God is the safest place that we can be, with all our faults and our failures, that he judges us and not anyone else. God's given a covenant for us, a covenant of provision, but it's for our needs and not for our greeds. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11, said this: I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. You see, it's not what you have, it's what has you. What has me? I thought that was an excellent quote from Billy Graham. Give me a man's checkbook and let me have a look through his check stubs and see where he's spending his money, and I'll show you where his heart is and what motivates him. But it's not out of law, it's out of grace. I want to read to you an introductory title from one of my favourite all-time books of Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. Those of you old enough, as I am, will remember the IRA bombing in 1987 when Dr. Gordon Brown and his daughter were involved in a horrendous, along with others. And it says this: in 1987, an IRA bomb buried Gordon Wilson, and his 20-year-old daughter beneath 5 feet of rubble. Gordon alone survived, and he forgave. He said of the bombers, I have lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. I shall pray for you tonight and every night that God forgives you. His words caught in the media's ear, and out of one man's grief, the world caught a glimpse of grace. You see, it's not legalism, it's grace. It's grace we live under, and whatever we do for God, it is out of grace. 2,000 years ago, outside a city wall in the village dump, in the valley where the god Moloch had had many multitude of children sacrificed to him, one man died on a cross. And that day, an amazing great exchange happened. When our unrighteousness and our sinfulness and our sicknesses were taken from us, when our poverty was taken away, and we were given true riches, his riches. And he exchanged beauty for ashes. He took away that which had destroyed us. The challenge for us is what God's saying to us today. We live in the year of God's favor. Prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair, that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor." That isn't just a prophetic word or a prophetic anointing that Isaiah carried. That is what we carry. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon us. Us who have recognized through Calvary that we can't do anything, who've turned to him, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon you and upon me. To do what? To proclaim the news to the poor, good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of our God. That's the economy of God. That's what God offers us. And all we have to give him is everything. As someone said, it costs nothing to get into the kingdom of God, but it costs us everything to stay in the kingdom of God. It's not about what we can do or not do. It's not about what we have or don't have. It's about him, and it's about heart issues. God's economy and economic systems are so much better than the world's. As kingdom citizens, it is the very opposite of how the world operates. If you want to get rich, give everything away. If you want to become first, become last. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, become the servant of all. The peril of great price that's been made available to you and I. So we have a challenge. We have a model to follow. But as we read at that opening statement, what is economics? It's the making of right choices. And so God calls us, you and I, to make a choice, day by day by day. And when we make the wrong choice, to get up again and to recognize what he's made. But everything we have is his. Everything we have, everything I have is his. And the call to us is stewardship and how we steward that which he's given. We can't give him. We're not given to receive. We're not given because of Calvary. We will never match what he's done for you and I. It is out of a thankful heart that we say, "Here am I, Lord. Here am I. Send me." Let's pray. Amen. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for all that you've made available for us. Thank you that you do challenge us, that everything we have belongs to you, that all that we are is yours. And we bless you as we've celebrated that communion today, Father. Thank you for that blood shed. Thank you for that that body broken for us, that which we could never have worked at or deserved. You gave everything for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Lord, we can only say thank you. Our words fail us, but we say thank you for that bloodshed. Thank you for your economy where you turn a being upside down. And thank you that you've done everything for us, and you call us now to follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen.